You know, we've been talking about kind of a post-mortem on our effort to deal with the pandemic and what that meant for our assemblies and how we were able to continue to meet together. Even though we couldn't be in the building, we could utilize Zoom, and we've learned a lot, I think, about how we can be together. I think we've learned a lot about the benefits of being together, not just assembly for the purpose of worship, but assembly just for the purpose of prayer. And we've learned how important those kinds of things are. And I do hope that if the need arises in the future because of another pandemic or something else that happens, and we have to modify the way that we assemble again, that we'll do it better next time. A lot of churches didn't do it well this time, and they're suffering greatly. As I mentioned, I was reading some research by the Barna Research Group, and they indicate that as many as 25% of all churches have closed up as a result of the pandemic and the closure and not being able to assemble. Now, understand that that's a really broad statement. That includes churches that, who knows what they worship. It includes a lot of little tiny rural churches where there are only 12, 13 people that worship there. A lot of people don't have the ability that we have with Ted and the elders and the support that they've given us to make it possible for us to put together our Zoom worship and to do it the way that we've been doing it. But it's important, I think, that we consider whether or not the assembly and the things that happen in the assembly make churches an essential business. Now, that's kind of an odd way to think about it. And I'm not saying that churches are businesses, but I'm just indicating that I wish that we could impress on government authorities that churches and assemblies of churches play such an important role in our lives. We've talked already about how the assembly gives us an opportunity to love each other, to demonstrate the love that we have for each other. We talked about how being in the assembly gives us an opportunity to express our love for God. That's not the only time when we do that, but by all means, there's something important about being able to express our love for God as an assembled community. And then today, I'd like to kind of bring this to a conclusion and think about how God uses the assembly to express his love for us. And we won't talk about everything that we might talk about when we think about the assembly and God expressing his love to us. But there are a couple of things that I think are really important. And then we're going to talk a little bit about some dangers that arise when we think about God loving us in the assembly. Just like we talked about the dangers that arise when we think about our ability to express our love for God, it's important for us to understand that there are some dangers if we misunderstand what we're going to be talking about today. So let's begin by thinking about the way that God expresses his love for us. God is not just passive in the assembly. It's not as if God is an audience for the assembly. God is an is an active participant in the assembly. I want you to think with me about the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is a contemporary of Jeremiah. It's not a prophet that we study very often, but it's worth reading Zephaniah. It's a very, very short book. It's only about three chapters. You can read it in just short order, but as you read through it, you notice a couple of things. Zephaniah begins with some warnings about what he calls the day of the Lord. I think the day of the Lord was the day of judgment that God was going to bring on Jerusalem. It's important to understand that that was a day that the Lord decreed. He was going to bring the Babylonians in judgment against Jerusalem. They had become terribly wicked, and the prophet talks about the degenerate kind of religion that they practiced, how it extended to all the people, not just the priests, but all the people. And he does all of this, he says, in the beginning of chapter 2, to cause people to repent and seek the Lord. Now, then in chapter 2, the second part of chapter 2 that begins in about verse 4 and reads down through the end of it, he talks about how the entire world, not just Jerusalem, but the entire world faces judgment from God. God has never extended himself only to the people of Israel. God has always been a God for all people. So you see the Philistines mentioned in verses 4 through 7. You see the Moabites and the Ammonites in verses 8 through 11. You see the Egyptians in verse 12. You see the Assyrians and the people that lived in Nineveh. That was in verses 13 through 15. And then in the third chapter, Zephaniah turns his attention back to Jerusalem. And he laments that they had not repented. They had not turned back to God. He says, woe to the provoking, the city that did not hearken to the voice or receive discipline. Now that's a theme that's been repeated over and over again as we've been studying in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then, really interesting, Zephaniah turns his attention to looking at the kingdom of God. So we're going to begin tonight reading in Zephaniah, the third chapter, and we're going to begin reading at verse 9. Zephaniah says, of course, that he's speaking for God. He says, I will restore to the people's pure lips so that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder, standing together, he says. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones will bring my offerings. On that day, you'll feel no shame. Because all of your deeds which you've rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst the proud and the arrogant ones. You will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. I will leave among you, though, this is important, a humble and lowly people, and they'll take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. for they will feed and lie down with no one to frighten them. Shout for joy, my daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, Israel. Rejoice and triumph with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away all his judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You'll no longer fear disaster. On that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord is in your midst, a victorious warrior. And then, because the Lord is in our midst, this is what he does when he is with us in our midst. When we're standing shoulder to shoulder, the ones who remain faithful to God, he says, he'll rejoice over you with joy. He'll be quiet in his love. He'll rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I'll gather those who are worried about the appointed feast. They came from you, Zion. The diligence of exile is a burden on them. The disgrace of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with your oppressors and serve those who, I'll save those who limp and gather the scattered. I'll turn their shame into praise and fame in all the earth. I'll bring you in. Even at the time when I gathered you together, indeed, I'll make you famous and praiseworthy among all the people of the earth. So I'll restore your fortune before your eyes, said the Lord. So there's this sense in which God is among us as we gather, as we assemble, and he's rejoicing over us. He's celebrating our relationship with him. You know, we sometimes think of God resting, and that's true that God rests, but we have the wrong impression sometimes about what resting looks like. And we'll talk about this at some point in the future. But you know, when God rests, he's not recovering from fatigue. It's about God taking a moment to enjoy what he has created through communing with his creation. One man writing about God resting says that the real idea is that God tastes the sweet fellowship of his people. Thirdly, we can say that God honors and blesses his people as they assemble. Zephaniah 3, we've already read verse 20, but I'd like to read with you in Psalms 118. Psalms 118, this is David praising God. He says, give thanks to the Lord for his good. His mercy is everlasting. Let Israel say, his mercy is everlasting. Let the house of Aaron say, his mercy is everlasting. Let those who fear the Lord say, his mercy is everlasting. From my distress, I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me, and he put me in an open space. The Lord is for me. I'll not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I'll look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in people. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in noblemen. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will certainly fend them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will certainly fend them off. They surrounded me like bees, but they were extinguished like a fire of thorn bushes. In the name of the Lord, I will certainly fend them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord performs valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord performs valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he did not turn me over to death. Open the gates of righteousness to me. I will enter through them. I'll give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I'll give thanks to you, for you've answered me and you've become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become my chief cornerstone. This came from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Please, O Lord, do save us. Please, O Lord, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given light. Bind the festival sacrifice to the horns of the altar with cords. You're my God, and I'll give thanks to you. You're my God, I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy is everlasting. You see, God is not just a passive participant when he joins with his people. God is blessing us. He is giving us great profit in being his people. It can also be said that as we come together in community, God is taking an opportunity to sanctify us. It's a sanctifying event to come together with other people that love God. But it's not just what we do for each other, it's what God is doing with us. He's at work among us. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. That's not something that we do on our own. God has a hand in it. And then finally, as I think about the assembly and how God is so graciously present in the assembly and how he is doing so much for us, I was thinking about Hebrews, the 12th chapter. We'll begin reading in Hebrews 12 let's begin reading at verse 7. He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you're without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards, not son. Furthermore, we've had fathers after our flesh that corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? They verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let us be healed. Then I want you to drop down with me to about verse 18. He says, we're not come to the mountain that might not be touched. We are not come unto the mountain that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard entreated that the word would not be spoken to them anymore. We're not like Israel when they came to Mount Sinai. God was a terrible presence at Mount Sinai. That's not the God who is among us. They could not endure what was commanded. But he says, we're come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What a great thing it is to come into the presence of God. Not that God is thundering down from the mountain, ready to burn us up if we dare touch that which is unclean. But we're come to Mount Zion. And coming to Mount Zion means that God is lifting us up. There's a lot more we could say about how God blesses us in the assembly, about how God expresses his love for us. But, you know, there are a couple of things that I think are important to think about as dangers. And one of those dangers is to think that the only time God loves us is when we assemble. God loves us all the time. Just like the only time that we worship God is not in the assembly. We worship God all the time. It's not just that we love each other in the assembly. We love each other all the time. God loves us all the time, but there's something special about being assembled together. God is actively engaged with us during that assembly. And he's not passive. God is not just a spectator sitting on the throne, receiving the praise that we give to him. That, I suppose that kind of thinking could degenerate into a kind of a false impression of God as an egotistical maniac who says, I'm God, give me praise. If you don't worship me, I'll put you to death. God isn't an ego that needs to be stroked. He isn't an ego that needs our approval. God wants us to approach him and to do it boldly. When we think that all that happens in the assembly is we get to love each other and we get to love God, I think we're missing something really important. The reason that we love our brothers and sisters, the reason that we love God, is because God first loved us. It's that love that prompts us to return love. So we love our neighbor as ourself. And that's rooted in the reality of God's love for us. When we love our neighbor, God loves our neighbor through us. When we love God, it's only because he first loved us. So when we think about the assembly and how important assembling together really is, whether we're assembling like this, or we're assembling in the building, the ability to assemble and to enjoy the tremendous blessings that come from assembly is so important to us that we need to view assembly as a critical, essential, absolutely important aspect of our life in Christ. Well, let me open it up at this point to comments that other people might have, thoughts that they might have about how God is in the assembly and God is expressing his love to us in the assembly.
That passage in Zephaniah that you quoted where God is delighting in his creation, that to me is very reassuring. I mean, I always think about us delighting in God, but to think that God actually delights in us. And when we commune with him and with each other in the assembly, I think it's a delight all the way around. And I like that concept, and I don't think about that often enough, that God delights in us and as his creation. I think that's critical.
Good comment. Wish I'd thought of that.
Well, you did.
Yeah, but I wish I'd said it as well as you did.
Dean?
Yeah, go ahead, Carol.
It seems to me when I talk about your, when I apply your lesson from this morning about self, that one of the things that the assembly does is it reminds me how human I am, how great God is, how much I need him, and so that I rely less on myself and more on God.
It's a good point, Carol. And it's the ability to enjoy the blessings that God wants to give. Other thoughts? Once again, let me apologize for losing my PowerPoint. It was on my desktop, and I don't know where it went. Maybe it went to computer Never Never Land. They call it that because you never, never find it again. I hope that I can find that PowerPoint. That was really a good PowerPoint. Any other comments?
Dean?
Yeah, go ahead.
I think we can appreciate assembling if we are in a situation sometime and there is no assembly and we want an assembly and there's nothing there. It makes you think a lot about what you miss.
Yeah, excellent point. And I have heard that from people who were incarcerated and could not assemble with Christians. Very difficult. And I guess you can almost say that having gone through this pandemic and having suffered what we've suffered makes us appreciate the ability to assemble together. Whether it's like we're assembled now or whether we're assembled together in one place, just the ability to assemble.
Dean, I think your comment also about our response to God is a loving response that's in response to him loving us. And when we think about why we obey God and why we submit to God, it's not because he's got that heavy hammer and that he's going to punish us if we don't. It's because it's a natural, loving, reciprocal response. That once we recognize we have this relationship with him, it is so critical to that relationship that we respond out of love. So when we assemble, like you said, it's an expression of that love, but it also gives us a chance to express to God and to others that reciprocal relationship, and then receive love from him and delight from him. And I think that's the motivator. Like Paul says, his love compels us. And so we are compelled to follow him out of a loving response to a loving God. Not because we're afraid of punishment or not because we want the reward, but it's because it's that natural, reciprocal relationship. Much like we have a relationship with a spouse or with a child or with a parent or anybody else, or neighbors, anybody else that we love in our lives, we have a reciprocal relationship with them. And I think it's really important that we move past, because I think that it's that when all of us come to Christ, there's a sense of reward and punishment. And that's appropriate. That's very appropriate. But I think we have to get past that as we grow and mature in our spiritual walk, that we're obeying him and following him because we are compelled by love. And I think that's an important part of the assembly, as you pointed out tonight. So thank you for bringing that up. I really appreciate it.
Well, one of the ideas that I was exploring and couldn't quite bring it together was comparing this expressing love to an abusive parent. You know, the fact that somebody is abusive doesn't mean that they stop being our parent. We still have to care for them. We have a responsibility as their children to care for them when they're older or when they're infirm. And yes, sometimes we do that out of, well, duty. We do it because we have to. We're commanded to do it. But God is not like that. God is never the abuser in the relationship, and we just have to take it. God is always blessing. And it's so much easier to respond to God, who is not the abusive parent, but it's the parent who's loving us, who's doing everything for us. We just don't, you know, we're kind of like kids in that our parents do a lot for us and we don't notice, we don't take notice of what they do for us. And that's really sad. And because of the same kind of thing, we don't always notice the things that God does for us. I really appreciated Ron's comment this morning about his brother and what a great thing it is that his brother is experiencing such tremendous improvements in his health. And Ron said, you know, I think that's because God is in his life. God is active. God is responding to prayers. There's almost a reluctance, at least I feel a reluctance sometimes, to acknowledge what God is doing. Thank you everyone for the comments that you've made. They're wonderful comments. This has been an eye-opening experience for me to go through this whole thought process, trying to put all of these thoughts together, and I hope that it's been beneficial.